Well, as Tony said and as Tony read, our text for this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the whole chapter, so I'll obviously just be making a few points from within that, not nearly being capable of covering all the riches that are in that chapter, and there being plenty of that there. Before we begin, though, let's bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise that on this day we are privileged to gather in your presence by the access granted us through your Son. And just with an eagerness and with an awareness of dependency that we come before you, asking that you would bless us, that you would bless the preaching of your word now and bless those who hear, that each one of us might benefit from a reminder of truths already heard and from a further enlightening of truths that we may have become familiar with and yet that we become cold towards too quickly or unenthusiastic about. Help it to strike us with renewed vigour and inflame in us a desire to proclaim your word to others, even in a world that largely, in a world that rebels against you and in which most people we meet do not desire to embrace the gospel and do not see it as a treasure. Let us find it to be a treasure. Help us now as we consider the things that you've recorded in 2 Corinthians 4, and bless us for your own sake, that we might worship you anew, and that we might grow in the likeness of your perfect Son, in whose name we come. Amen. So going back a long way, it's just over a third of the way through the first century AD, Saul of Tarsus was violently persecuting Christ's people. He did so with intense zeal, and under the misconception that he was acting as a righteous agent of God. Saul perceived the growth of Jesus' followers as a threat to pure and undefiled Judaism and as a potential catalyst for severe Roman oppression of his people, should they be found exalting Jesus above Caesar. To avert these disasters, he committed himself in earnest to combating the fledgling church. And armed with authority from the Jewish leaders, he moved to arrest, imprison, and preside over the execution of what he regarded as a blasphemous and heretical sect. But as we know, it was during Paul's crusade against the church that he was personally confronted by its powerful head, the resurrected Lord Jesus. A great and powerful light encompassed Saul, and the voice of the Lord convicted him of his rebellion and directed him toward a new goal. This encounter left Paul a dramatically changed man, with a new perception of himself, of the Lord Jesus he had opposed, and of his fellow man, both Jew and Gentile. As we read on, we learn that this murderous and self-righteous Pharisee would now be used mightily by God to build the church he had once worked so hard to destroy. Acts records that his preaching labours were marked by tremendous fruit and severe suffering. As he laboured, God established many churches throughout the Roman Empire, but at every point he was threatened with imprisonment, floggings, and death. He was hungry, cold, tired, perplexed, and on occasions abandoned by his closest peers. It is this Saul, later known as Paul, renamed, regenerated and reoriented by Christ, who writes to the Corinthian church the epistle we have in our Bible, 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a church that is well known for its troubles. We've looked at Corinthians before in church and we've heard many times about the issues that they've had. They are perhaps more famous for their failings than they are for the successes that some other churches are known for. Among those are the weaknesses of sexual immorality, of being competitive with one another, of pride, the desire to use gifts to make a name for oneself, and various other failings that are really common to all humanity, but which they are called out for and rebuked. Now, in this letter in chapter 4, Paul explains why he and his fellow gospel ministers do not lose hope, despite all the difficulties they face, and persist in proclaiming the gospel, which he describes as a treasure God has entrusted to them. By listening to Paul's argument for persistence in proclaiming the gospel, you and I can be strengthened for the responsibilities we have in common with Paul and his co-workers, who laboured nearly 2,000 years before us. Now, Paul's first reason for persistent hope-filled gospel proclamation is that God saves darkened sinners through the light of the gospel preached. Now, you and I know that it's disheartening to see how regularly men and women reject an honest proclamation of the gospel. Many of us have seen how quickly arguments are presented against gospel truths when we've been speaking to a co-worker, friend, relative, or complete stranger about the gospel. And we are baffled by how baseless and illogical many of their objections are. One argument that I heard recently from a co-worker was that you couldn't be certain God existed. She said he might, but that there was no way you could be certain either way. And this proposed necessary ignorance was presented in such a way that you were meant to understand it as a foundational part of true knowledge. To claim to know God and what he is like is dishonest and arrogant. She later went on to explain that regardless of whether God existed or not, at least several religions promoted love and peace. And she said she thought all major religions were essentially the same due to this shared goal. No doubt if we put our heads together, we could assemble a long list of all the excuses we've heard for not obeying the gospel. But that's not what we're concerned with here tonight. Paul tells us why these objections to the gospel come thick and fast in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. So you might like to turn there. It's a passage that we're very familiar with. It's a nice and concise treatment of the state of men. It's, if you'd like, it's Paul's, I suppose, his anthropology of man in his fallen state. And this is what it says. So in Romans, first chapter, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So just note in verse 21, Paul identifies the condition of fallen men and women, that they are futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Okay, that's pertinent to what Paul is going to speak about in the rest of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, for most of these people in darkness, their physical eyes work well enough. They can navigate throughout the day's tasks without stumbling over what's around them. The sun's light reflects off creation, enters their eyes, and their mind interprets that information in such a way that they perceive their surroundings and navigate the physical world with skill. However, when presented with a message concerning the true state of their souls and of their relationship to their Creator, they do not perceive anything glorious and desirable in it. Why? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. And so now, once again, we see the play between light and blindness and darkness. And this is an analogy that is used to great effect throughout Scripture, because it says so much about what lies behind the physical veil, about the spiritual realities that are at play in mankind. And so while the physical eyes of unbelievers use light effectively to perceive their surroundings, yet their minds cannot use the spiritual light of the gospel to appreciate the beauty and sufficiency of Christ. And so this presents the believer with a big question. Why should I hold out a gospel light to lost men and women that their darkened and veiled minds cannot receive? If you have a blind friend, would you think it weird to take them to an art gallery to point out all the paintings and to say, look, observe this, and look at, what do you think of that? Isn't that spectacular? Isn't that beauty? It would almost seem cruel. And so we see that there's this challenge, and the temptation here is to try and get around this problem through crafty and deceitful schemes. We see the problem. People are aware of the problem because they've been telling people the gospel and they constantly hit this brick wall. And they don't seem to get it. They don't understand it. And Paul says that this is not the way. Through crafty and deceitful schemes, we will not accomplish what we're looking for. So have a look at verse 2 in 2 Corinthians 4. Read with me what Paul has to say. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul isn't in favour of employing crafty schemes or using the word of God dishonestly. That's no big surprise. Now, there's no doubt that Paul has in mind false teachers who use these methods to enrich themselves and to exploit those who follow after them. However, contained within this verse is also the prohibition of using illegitimate means, even in an earnest attempt to bring people to faith in Jesus. This is where many modern churches have gone greatly astray. Having lost faith in the power of God to use a simple gospel proclamation and the obedient lives of his people to convict and convert sinners, they have turned to illegitimate means of gathering members. There's a church I've driven past a few times that features this giant coffee cup on their sign. And it promises a relaxing cafe environment for anyone who's willing to come in and see what Christianity is all about. So that's one example. Many others employ things like lighting and music and charismatic song leaders. And I don't mean to play down all those things, but in most contexts, lighting is useful just that you might be able to see one another. We don't need a light show. And many others employ these things, but they go further as well. The song leaders are often dressed immodestly, not all the time, but that can often be a feature of some of the places I've seen in the past. And that is to delight the hungry eyes of teenage attendees. As an example, when I was a teenager, I once attended a church in Cronulla, and this was before I knew the Lord, but I'd been churched for some time in various places, and we were interested to find out about this new church, and it was meeting in Cronulla, and it met in the movie theatre. And we thought, oh, well, that's kind of cool, you know, at least it's going to have a good sort of atmosphere. We like to go on the movies. And the young pastor, after speaking with us for a short time, said this: "She's pretty hot, isn't she? She's pretty hot, isn't she?" He was speaking of his wife at the time, having pointed out that she was the church's worship leader. Now, I'm not joking. He may have thought that more teenage boys would like it there because of the beauty of some of the female members. It's another example, isn't it? This man who has a physically attractive wife actually put her out the front and promoted her beauty to men, speaking irreverently about her. And what other kind of conclusion can you draw that she was going to be part of a draw card for young teenage men who would like to look at beautiful women? But we're also aware of the damage the prosperity gospel has done around the world by taking scripture verses out of context to misrepresent promises God made in scripture. Such dishonest stewardship of God's word has left many attending services and tithing in the expectation that God will make them wealthy in this present life. And so it's a real danger that many professing Christians are careless of, to build congregation numbers through crafty schemes and the mishandling of God's word. It's happening now. It's happening in many churches. It's not always happening because the person is trying to create some strange cult and have people bow down and worship him, and he wants a Ferrari and all these things. But it is happening at different levels and to different grades, that people are becoming dissatisfied with the simplicity of the gospel preached, and they're seeking other means. But Paul presents another way. Paul has another way in mind. It's the right way. It's by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what he says. Manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is Paul and his fellow workers' way. By this, Paul is saying that he and his fellow Christian labourers use the simple declaration of the gospel's content and a private and public life of godliness that demonstrates the gospel's transforming power. It is this duty that you and I have in common with Paul and the apostles, to share the gospel from the pulpit where appropriate, with family members and with neighbours and co-workers and all people, while exercising biblically informed discernment in that task. Then we must live in such a way that demonstrates or manifests the power God has to deliver from the darkness and bondage of sin. There's no profit in putting forward a hypocritical religion, one that promises much and fails to deliver. Paul provides comforting words for when, while doing these things, there are still many who reject the gospel. It is not that the gospel is defective and does not save. Paul himself testifies of his own salvation in verse 6, where he says, so look in verse 6, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light does break through for many, and Paul is a dramatic example of that. God regenerates the unbeliever, and they then see and believe and behold the glory of Christ for the first time. Paul, in many sense, have seen the gospel light, so let's continue to hold it before others by sharing the good news even in the midst of so much darkness. You can ask, well, what darkness am I speaking of? And I'm not going to use this opportunity to try and list all of the evils of the world, but just some examples. I work driving around the CBD making deliveries, and it's a metropolitan sort of setting where the stores get bigger and the crowds get bigger, and you go past stores, and stores have different slogans and different things that they're trying to promote. And Calvin Klein has underwear ads with various people in different positions, and exemplars of the female or the masculine form, and you're meant to buy the product and become like them in some way. Or you see a slogan like in a shoe shop that says, "She who dies with the most shoes wins." And it's tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? It's meant to be a joke. It's meant to make you kind of smirk a little bit. But not entirely. It's also meant to make you think, well, that's too far. But a little bit further down is acceptable and okay. There is, you know, having a lot of shoes would be good. It's meant to get your mind thinking about those kinds of things. And so by presenting an exaggerating form, the world tries to get you to swallow perhaps a lesser form that belongs to the same pool. It's still wicked, it's still wrong, it still belongs to darkness, and it's something that's promoted in a dark world. And so we ask the question then, how are we supposed to hold the gospel light out in a world where there is so much darkness? You've seen many things on television and in your own lives. And on top of that, we're tired, and work is stressful, and it feels exploitative at times, and the kids are time intensive. We're trying to balance competing priorities, and we're craving rest. We think about the fact that most people don't give an encouraging response to the gospel when we do make an effort to share it, and we find it difficult to present the gospel clearly, even when it's clear enough in our own mind. It's a fact that others are better speakers than us. For example, here, Andrew and Basil are gifted speakers, and for some of us, it's tempting to leave sharing the gospel to those who do it with more eloquence. But this is not an appropriate conclusion to embrace, and Paul tells us why in our second point for this evening. This is why. This is why we don't need to outsource this work to those who are the most eloquent or the most gifted. Because God uses weak servants to hold forth that gospel light. Gospel preachers are as earthen vessels containing precious gospel treasure. The image Paul uses for believers is that of a common household clay pot. Let's read together from chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians verses 7 to 12. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." In the first century, if you're a clay pot, it means that you're storing food, raw materials, it can be drinks, though they're usually called a pitcher, everyday household items. It's a common household item. It's not especially valuable. It's not something that you have on your mantle and you try and protect so carefully. It's not like the alabaster flask that we hear of that the lady broke when she was pouring the oil on Jesus' feet. This is a common vessel. They're humble in appearance. They break easily when compared to copper and the more valuable vessels of that day. So how are believers and clay pots similar? It may not appear to be a very flattering analogy. Paul offers himself as an excellent illustration in his previous letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now take particular note of the fact that Paul has said of himself that he was trembling when he came, he was weak, and he was fearful. Paul doesn't hide this fact, but he freely admits it. Commonly, when we're feeling nervous and anxious, we try and play that down and try and lighten the mood with some humour or do something to draw attention away from that. Paul actually freely admits it because he does not seek to make himself look great before men. That's not Paul's concern. He doesn't want everyone to look at him and go, "Oh, you know, that man is a man who's worthy of worship." Paul's desire is to direct the eyes of his hearers beyond himself as the clay pot vessel and onto the treasure that's within this unimpressive pot. Paul knows that the gospel is a glorious lamp that will shine forth Christ as a treasure, not obscured by the humble backdrop of himself. To understand this dynamic more clearly, please turn to Judges 6 for an event that Paul may be drawing upon when making the analogy of the clay pot. Now, Judges 6 and 7 record God's dealings with Gideon, as Gideon is used by God to liberate the people from Midianite oppression. And we're going to see what God's servants are like. What are the people like that God makes use of? Who's useful in God's economy for making himself known and bring glory to himself? If you have a look at verses 14 and 15 with me, you'll see that Gideon was, like Paul, troubled with weakness. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Now we know from the rest of the story that God was to be Gideon's strength, and in so doing would receive glory for that victory. But consider the means that God used in defeating the Midianites. Gideon and his 300 men carried empty jars in which they had torches. So they had torches, they had jars, and they hid the torches in the jars. The jars or pitchers were just common vessels used for holding liquid, likely made of clay themselves. The light of the torches was hidden within the jars until just the right moment. Once they'd surrounded the enemy camp, they're on the hills, elevated position, looking down, that was the right moment in which the men thrust their jars to the ground and unveiled the light of the torches, which lit up the hills upon which they stood. The noise and the light and the shout that they gave were used by God to terrify the Midianites and defeat them. Now, think about how they function, and think about how Paul is like one of those jars in the hand of God. Paul concealed a great gospel light that came forth every time he proclaimed the gospel. When you looked at him, what you saw was a man of unimpressive stature, similar to the Lord Jesus. He himself was said to be of common appearance. But when he opened his mouth, a light went forth that captivated the hearts of men, changed their wills, changed their lives, actually changed them at their very core. He was weak and his body was beginning to break under the strain of his persecutions and suffering. Yet God was continuing to sustain him. Power was going out all around him, and here was this weak man with sufferings and difficulties, and who even needed a physician to accompany him in Luke. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 to 12. We've read that. We have treasure in earthen vessels. And the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. Hard pressed, not crushed, perplexed, in despair, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That sounded really cryptic at first when I read that in the past, and I started to get more light on it as I was preparing this and thinking more on it. And he says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now Paul says that he and his co-workers carry the gospel treasure that saves men within their frail selves, so that no one thinks the gospel's saving power comes from them instead of God. Okay? You need to assign the power to the right people. The way that God ensures that happens is by using weak and frail servants. Their weakness is constantly on display to make this clear to onlookers. They were hard-pressed by opposition from Jews and Gentiles alike. They were arrested and whipped and afraid and struck down. Now, for anyone in that situation, only the power of God could keep them from utterly breaking under the strain of what they're undergoing. Everywhere they go, they're facing opposition. Why do they keep going? Why, after being beaten and whipped, does Paul keep going? Why, after spending a night in the sea, does Paul keep going? Surely there's a better lifestyle to embrace that will cause you less suffering. Something is going on in the background here, and it's the power of God at work. And an equally important function of their sufferings was the way in which it publicly identified them with their suffering Lord. So look again at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. He says, speaking of himself and his co-workers, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, amazingly, what we see here is that the suffering of the apostles, even unto death, actually serves as a perfect complement to their preaching of Jesus. Now, prosperity preachers, they preach a gospel. Their complement for their gospel is the least suffering you can experience, the most riches, the most earthly prosperity, all those things that would appeal to the carnal man. But for someone who's actually going to be interested in Jesus, these are the men who will perfectly exemplify what you aspire to be like. These are the men who live in the shadow of Jesus and who imitate him and whose lives are like little pictures of his. So they're not only preaching about Jesus, they are also undergoing the same rejection by men and persecution unto death. They say one thing, their life tells the same story. In many regards, their lives are like little copies of his, which serve to point to Jesus when anyone examines their lives, the lesser pointing to the greater. What we see then is that weak people, when sustained by God in the midst of suffering, present the perfect backdrop against which God's saving power is richly displayed. The preacher is humble and weak, but the gospel he presents shines forth the glory of a God whose arm is mighty to save. Don't let your weakness discourage you from sharing the gospel. It is appointed so that God alone receives the glory for his power in the salvation of men. It serves a purpose. It's actually something that you want because it benefits the proclamation of the gospel. Paul had a thorn in his flesh towards this very end. It kept him humble. It turned his thoughts to where his power would come from as he preached. And we likewise have diverse weaknesses that expose our dependency upon the grace of God. And it's that grace of God that we hold out to others in the gospel. How can we tell others that they need the unmerited favour of God if we ourselves don't consciously live desiring that very same favour? But clay pots eventually do break. Paul and all the other apostles died, and their bodies returned to dust as will yours and mine if Christ doesn't return before then. And we don't want to downplay that fact. The death that he spoke of took place. And we may ask, what future can a frail clay pot like me expect to receive beyond lying broken somewhere in the ground? There are graveyards everywhere. There are different levels of decomposition in those bodies. If I'm this frail, shouldn't I do my best to try and preserve myself from the dangers faced by Paul and his fellow believers? Isn't there a safer option? Well, if he's highlighting how frail we are, then, you know, should we not be fearful in that sense, and should we not try and protect ourselves? Is there a safer option? And Paul addresses our concerns in the third and final point that we'll consider tonight. Now, he doesn't give a false hope. He doesn't downplay the threat of death. He doesn't act like somehow there is some alternative route that won't require suffering. But he says that death is followed by resurrection to life. It's not the end of the story. We aren't as immediately threatened with persecution unto death in this nation as are some of our brethren across the globe. We hear that very regularly. Yet it is a price we must be willing to pay as followers of a crucified Lord. We also hear that quite regularly too. Let us grapple with that. Let us think on that. The solid hope of the resurrection emboldens us to follow Jesus when our lives are threatened. See what Paul focuses on while enduring suffering in verses 13 and 14. So Paul, the man who suffered immensely, he had something that he focused on in the midst of all that suffering. And while you and I might not count ourselves as suffering like Paul, and rightly so, to that extent, yet every Christian will suffer in similar manners and for the same central reason as what Paul and the heroes of the faith did. They will suffer rejection from people for their allegiance to Christ. Their bodies will fail them. They will suffer from disease, pain, ailments. Their friends will desert them. It is a difficult thing to be a Christian. And when we downplay that, we make light of the promises that are to comfort us. But this is what Paul focuses on in verses 13 and 14, if you look with me. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and will likewise raise us up to live with him and one another. That's a fact. That's a foundational promise. We do not need to fear the loss of the treasure we share in the gospel, as even death cannot and will not remove us from God or from one another. Paul says that just as Christ was surely raised, we too will surely be raised and presented together before him at the appointed time. From this safe foundation for hope, Paul says that he speaks. So it's from a foundation that he speaks. There's a grounding he stands upon from which he speaks. And he believes what the gospel contains and promises. And this is true of all believers. Our testimony is fueled by faith in the gospel. That's why we speak. We believe that the facts are true. We stand upon them. It may be helpful to think of it this way. How hard is it to keep hidden news that excites you or treasure that you find very important? If something that you hear and you treasure it or it excites you, you generally want to tell someone else, because we often find a lot of joy in sharing such news. And it can be difficult to wait for the right time. When a couple learns that the wife is pregnant, or when you've just been told good news concerning career progression, or when you've just become engaged, you usually want to tell someone, or a variety of other things that happen. I know that I found it hard not to tell people that Alicia was expecting for about 12 weeks or whatever, simply from a traditional standpoint, waiting that time. I was excited about it. I wanted to tell people about it. So eventually we could, and it was good. Sometimes I think, oh, we should just tell them straight away while it was still fresher. But anyway, but they're all welcome news, and you can find it burdensome to keep these things private. No, but how each of these things lacks the eternal weight of consequence and blessing that God has announced in the gospel. They're not to be compared with the gospel. As burdensome as it can be to share the gospel in the face of opposition, It is a greater burden to leave it untold for some time. This is true. This is the true finding of every Christian. Even though it burdens you sometimes to share the gospel in the midst of suffering and with a hostile audience, equally, you try and tell a Christian that he's not allowed to talk about the Lord or share the gospel in some way for a long period of time, they will get really knotted up as well. The reason for this is because it's a principle that Paul himself expresses, and it's tied to his apostolic office, but it's also tied to his experience as simply as just being a Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9:16, he says this: "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So Paul's speaking as an apostle. He has a distinct ministry, and that drive that he had was obviously an exception rather than the basic rule. Yet at the same time, he can go too far the other way. He is speaking as a fellow believer with a common ministry. He is charged with sharing the gospel, so are all believers in their appropriate capacities. No true believer, this might seem a little bit controversial to you, but I think you'll really find this in Scripture, and you'll really find this in the testimonies of Christians. No true believer can refrain from sharing the gospel with others in some capacity where possible. It is utterly against their own nature and in opposition to the Holy Spirit's working within each of his people. When believed, the gospel creates excitement, joy, concern for others, and pleasure in its telling. All of us fear men and do not enjoy confrontation to some extent. And so this can diminish how often we preach the gospel, how often we share it. It's not something that's unpressured. It is a pressured desire that we have. It is a desire that plays against the weakness of our flesh, but it's there, and every true believer has it. Everyone wants to share the gospel once they've known the glories of the gospel and they've known the focus of the gospel. Even though we face these fears, confrontation, let us, for the sake of love to God and men, continue to hold out the gospel to dying men and women. Paul was burdened to steward the treasure he had been entrusted with appropriately, and so are we. Paul also highlights that the reward for faithful stewardship of the gospel is great. Now, if you look at verse 16 and read with me in this last part of the sermon, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now friends, the body perishes under heavy use, age, and affliction. We all know this to some extent. The apostles' bodies took a beating in their service of God, and the weakness and suffering of their flesh visibly associated them with their Lord, who was himself persecuted and who suffered bodily even unto death. Paul assures us, though, that the physical affliction gospel workers suffer is only temporary, and they form part of the journey toward the yet unseen and unending reward of eternal life with God. Looking at the unseen rather than the visible kept Paul and his fellow Christians on course toward their ultimate destination. Are we willing to follow their example as we press on toward our final home? If so, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and mind that which is currently invisible, but that lasts forever. Amen.